Good morning. I don't follow the church calendar any more than you do very much. But I really have a sense that today I'm preaching on a subject that's will be preached on in the majority of Christian pulpits around the world. Because there was not only one day this week, but two that are important. Our second son, whose name is Garth, was born to his great dismay on the 31st of October. He absolutely loathed the fact that his birthday is on Halloween. And when we have discussed this in the past, he is a quite passionate person, he's my son, so he quite strongly objects to this date. We unsubtly remind him that when he was born, it was quite possible for children to be 3 weeks late, and he was 3 weeks late. And that it can't all be put on us that he was born on Halloween. He was the one who decided to arrive on that particular day. But when we've had that bit of cynical joking, I then remind him, but you need to remember, Garth, that on the 30th of October, in the church calendar, there's a much more important date that's been celebrated for almost 2,000 years, in fact. On a day that people in other traditions call All Souls Day or All Hallows Day, depending on where you come from in the English-speaking world. It's a day in the church calendar that's set aside to remember the communion of saints, that's the technical expression, our connectedness across the community. Now, I'm quite confidently asserting that many Christians are doing that today, thinking about this very topic. And I like the connectedness. I'm not saying anything unique, anything extraordinary. I'm just saying what Christians are saying in many parts of the world today. It's a rather beautiful day, and I want my son to remember that All Hallows, sometimes it's called All Hallows Eve, if you're a particularly proper English person, is a day when people remember that. Now, you will know that in parts of Asia, I'm thinking particularly of the Philippines, on Halloween, and if they didn't have a holiday on that day, which I think is still a holiday in the Philippines, it used to be when I went there, but if it wasn't, today would be the day that people would pack a picnic bag and they would go, where? To the nearest cemetery where they had relatives buried. And they will go to the gravesides in that cemetery. This happens at Castlebrook every year. I live at Rouse Hill, and Castlebrook is just near Rouse Hill Town Centre. And on the 31st, people from Filipino or other Asian cultures will go to the cemetery and have a picnic with their dead relative at the graveside. It sounds a bit macabre to us, doesn't it? And, well, perhaps it does, perhaps it doesn't. But it's a remembrance that this is a day when I remember my connections with people in the past. This kind of connectedness is very important to me when I walk in to an ancient cathedral in the UK, or a couple of years ago in Sweden and Finland, where the Protestant Church historically has been strong for 400 years and sometimes more. To walk into a beautiful building that was built and designed by an architect for people to gather in and worship in and to pray. Janice and I both remember going to Canterbury Cathedral in southwestern England a number of years ago and standing in that very ancient place and watching, even the sandstone is worn at the communion rail, So many thousands of people have met at the Lord's table in that beautiful old building. At that same Lord's table, when he was conducting a communion, the rector at the time, the bishop, was killed because he disagreed with Henry VIII, no less, who was responsible for killing a number of wives, you remember. Well, he also killed a bishop or two, quite a number actually, and he made sure that one was killed in that beautiful cathedral. So it gives me a sense of real connectedness to go into St. George's Anglican Church in Jerusalem, just near Damascus Gate. Reminds me of all the Middle Eastern Christians who have met there now for a long time to worship and to pray. And Janice and I attended a Sunday service there some years ago, and it was quite moving to realize that this church was in a large diocese that spread across Syria and into Lebanon, and they had lost by death a number of Christian missionaries in Syria and in Lebanon, and we prayed for their families. So the sense of connectedness is what this day is about. You are reminded of that in the book of Hebrews. I'm coming to that. I'm just going to take a little longer than I normally do to get to the text. Don't worry. A lot of the people, of course, that have come to these great places of worship and famous places of worship are nameless. We don't remember them. We don't have any access to their stories. We just know that they existed among the thousands of people who worshipped Jesus, who followed him sacrificially and humbly and served faithfully across the generations for 2,000 years. There's a website that I've just discovered. I'm ashamed of the fact that I hadn't discovered it earlier. It's called Baptist Global News. Yeah, I'll give you the details later if you want it. And on the website earlier this week, a Baptist minister in the North America named Molly Marshall, yes, a female Baptist minister, wrote an article about this idea of communion of saints. And she said she was enjoying having to write this article because it prompted her to remember the heritage that was her particular heritage. Her great-grandfather's name was W.S. Wiley. He was an early church planter in the area of the central area of the United States of America, as we now call it, in the state that we now name as Oklahoma, but in his day it wasn't formed as a state yet, not in his early ministry. But he went around that area sharing the gospel with Cherokee Indian tribal people and the Choctaw tribal people of North American indigenous Indians. He wanted them to know about Jesus and to serve him. He started Sunday schools and he planted Sunday schools, and then the state of Oklahoma was born, and the capital city of Oklahoma is Oklahoma City, of course. And he became so concerned, her great-grandfather, about the new governor of the state of Oklahoma, because the new governor, it was not a professing Christian. So this dear man got in his buggy and drove quite a considerable distance for a buggy to Oklahoma City and had a personal meeting with the newly installed first governor of Oklahoma City named Haskell, Governor Haskell, and he shared his faith with Haskell and led him to faith in Jesus. That's her great-grandfather. But as she thinks about the family back there, she thought too of another uncle who a little later was also riding around in Texas, in central Texas again, in the city of Lubbock, if you know Texas. And he sought to take the gospel to remote farming Texans who had their ranches all around there and spent his whole life working there. And then she says, of course, neither of these men would have approved of me being a Baptist minister because I'm a mere female. And they wouldn't have quite approved, but I certainly approve of them. And I have a sense that they're standing watching me and reluctantly delighting in what God has called me to do. Right here as a female in Oklahoma serving as a Baptist minister. She says, they cast a protective and loving shadow across my life and my ministry. In the last 2 months, I've attended funerals. Now, this is not going to be morbid, right? Old people can become morbid when they talk about funerals, but this is not going to be like that. I attended 2 very different funerals. At the beginning of October, I attended the funeral of Reverend Dr. Vic Eldridge, a pastor who had served in Baptist churches in New South Wales for quite a considerable number of years. He was not, however, only a pastor. He was a linguist. He had wonderful abilities with language. And when he graduated from Sydney University, a long time ago now, he topped the Hebrew class, ancient Hebrew class, in Sydney University. Hence his love for the language of the Old Testament, the original language, Hebrew. And he left the Salvation Army and became a Baptist minister. And soon became a teacher at Morling, what we now call Morling Theological College, and taught the Old Testament. I remember in my first year of college having a wonderful teacher of the Old Testament, and he moved to Melbourne in my second year, and we were greatly grieved that he was going to leave. His name was Dr. John Thompson, and he became an archaeologist and a lecturer in Melbourne University, a dear godly man. And we were distressed about this until we found out that his best student ever, he told us, was going to replace him. He was Vic Eldridge. Now, we met in the Epping Baptist Church at his Thanksgiving service. There were about 400 of us, and the elders, if I can call them that, of the Baptist Association in New South Wales and the ACT spoke. One, Dr. Stephen Bartlett, spoke, giving him a great tribute and thanksgiving. Dr. Vivian Grice, another leader in the Baptist Association, also spoke. And then a lifelong friend of his, a brother in ministry, Frank Willis, spoke. People travel from Scandinavia and from Melbourne to come to this beautiful service. Stories were told. A sermon was preached. They actually recorded him preaching a sermon on the same text. It was funny being at a funeral and listening to the voice of the person whose funeral you were attending. And it was just beautiful as we listened to his voice for one more minute and a half of time. And then the pastor of Epping Church preached a sermon on the same text that Vic had preached in Epping Church when he preached his last sermon there in 2018. It was delightfully done, and we were glad to honour someone who was much loved, who was very humble and faithful in as far as money and property were concerned, who was completely hopelessly impractical. But God looked after him, and he knew that God would in the first place. And it was just a beautiful service of thanksgiving of a man whose life spoke to ours. Hundreds of students of his had gone through the college in the time. He was a principal twice. And he was a pastor of several churches, and some people sitting here had him a pastor twice in the Carlingford Church, I suspect, because he was there twice. And it was a lovely service. And when we ate food, as one does after funerals, people were sharing about him all over the place, telling their own particular stories. My story about him is, I was teaching in the Philippines as a visiting lecturer, and he rang me. I was the chairman of the college council at the time, but I was overseas. And he rang me in the middle of my teaching overseas and said, John, we need a new teacher in pastoral care and spirituality at the college in 2 weeks' time. John, will you do it? And my wife wasn't even there to talk to. We did have lots of conversations on the phone for the next few days. And I became a member of the faculty 2 weeks later, in the middle of the year. and was to spend the next 17 and a half years doing that. So we had good, great memories of an inspiring person whose memory will always speak into my life, who taught me to love the Old Testament. Then a week later, I went to a 92-year-old man. His name is, nobody knows him, his name was Ern McCartan. Ern was an accountant by profession. He was a cricketer. Now, put accountant and cricketer together, and my mind puts them in the one category: quiet, gentle. I find cricket tedious. And unassuming. He was passionate about both. He lived opposite to us in the 6 years that I served as the pastor at Chester Hill in the 70s. And he and his wife, Dawn, had five boys and despaired that they would ever have a girl, so they adopted their sixth child. In those days, if you had children of one gender, you could adopt a child of the other gender, and they did that. And their sixth and the youngest is their adopted daughter. He'd outlived his wife by 20 years and lived with one of his sons during that time. He was a humble and faithful servant of Jesus. He was the auditor of the church. He was a wonderful neighbour. One of our sons had a wanderlust. He just liked wandering off quietly. And he would cross the road. It was a fairly quiet street. He would cross the road and go down the street to the McCartans, and he would eat Mrs. McCartan's cakes and feed her birds and sit and chat, and then he would wander home quite regularly. So I was sitting there in his service, in this lovely service. It was a smaller service by a long way, about 50 people there, I suppose. But there were all his white-haired now sons sitting up in the front row and their sister sitting behind them and their spouses and their children and a whole congregation of people who loved this man and saw that he was just a faithful, unassuming follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a warped sense of humour. He would send us Christmas cards. Last Christmas he sent a Christmas card of the three wise men and just wrote on the top, "I'm the middle one." And I sat there thinking of that card for a good part of the service. I was listening. But I just thought, here's another person who's spoken into my life and shows me what it is to serve Jesus in a way that humankind will regard as unremarkable. But he was a remarkable man. He's seen children grow up and love Jesus like he does. A visual artist, an engineer, an actuary, a financial actuary among his sons, and a musician. And a daughter who just loves being domestic and working in shops. He supported his wife, who was the organist of the church for the whole time I was there. He was, just like Vic Eldridge, just like people here, a saint. The communion of saints. I'm not going to expound this idea, but I just want you to hear this statement. Everyone who loves Jesus is in God's mind a saint from the day they come to be Christians. The notion of naming people as saints later on, as outstanding people, is theologically a bit inadequate. Saint belongs to every humankind. I'll tell you the passages of scripture to look at if you want to after. But what is a saint? Well, I want to come back to Molly Marshall's article about communion of saints. She says that a saint is someone who inspires me to live the light of Jesus. Whether they're living now, or dead, or an historical figure that died a long time ago. Now that is exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, turn to it in your Bibles if you will, verses 1 to 3, I think it's on the screen, yes, is saying. And the first thing that this practical part of Hebrews is very theological, right up to the end of chapter 11. And then comes chapter 12, and then the word, a magic word, if I can use that word in this context, therefore begins. That means from here on in it's practical. If you didn't like the theology, hang in there, the practical stuff is coming. Therefore, we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. Now, what does that do for you? In modern imagery, we struggle with that idea. Does that mean my grandmother, who's a Christian, is sitting up in an arena somewhere watching everything I do and say, no? That's about witnessing to me. These people that this passage speaks of are witnesses of Jesus, of people whose lives are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. They include all of those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, from Abel in the book of Genesis at the beginning right through to Abraham, from Eve to Sarah, from Abraham to Moses. They include Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Solomon. They include the prophets and priests that lived after that time. And if you look at chapter 11, they include people who shut the mouths of lions, like Daniel, who suffered at the edge of the sword, who discovered the strength to rise out of weakness and be a people of faith. The passage, Hebrews chapter 11, speaks of women who received their dead, their dead relatives as resurrected living people. You remember that strange comment and wonderful comment in the story of the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection? When Jesus died, what happened? Oh yes, the first thing you think of, and rightly, that's what you should think of, the curtain in the temple split. But what else happened? Graves were opened and families were reunited. People were received in resurrection from the dead. Others just didn't die for their faith, but they were flogged with whips. They were made to live in chains for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to nearer history than the Old Testament times, we speak in the 20th century terms of Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Archbishop Romero in Central America. The Central Americans in El Salvador, it was so corrupt that the gangs controlled the country. And the Pope appointed Archbishop Romero to be the Archbishop. And the gangs thought this was great because Romero had lived his whole life in a monastery, they thought, and he was an academic, so he wouldn't interfere with crime. He had no awareness of it. He didn't. But what they didn't account for, that this man followed Jesus. And this man began to hear the stories of poor people and imprisoned and persecuted people right across the country. And this man spoke up against the crimes against humanity that the government was committing. And he was holding up the elements of communion, and he was shot at the communion table. And the government fell within 5 months. And the country has never been the same. You could tell me of nameless people who followed the Lord Jesus. I couldn't even remember her name, to my shame, and if you remember it, please call it out. Martin Luther King gets all the honour for the uprising and the statement of the black cause in the United States. But there's a lady. Ladies, do you remember her name? Who refused to get off a bus. She'd always been a bit feisty. But she refused to get off a bus where only white people were supposed to sit and shift into the black seats. She started that movement that Martin Luther King... You don't remember her name?
Angela.
Yes, it is. It's Angela something. I, I, I just couldn't remember her name, and I read her biography, and I can't remember. So she didn't get the kudos here, but in heaven, she loved Jesus passionately, and she saw that wrong was being done, and she stood for Jesus and started a world-changing movement. Then you have Archbishop Tutu in South Africa. Last year, 30,000 Nigerians died, many of them because they followed Jesus. This week in Egypt, a busload of Christians in Egypt was traveling south for a camp, and ISIS threw a bomb into the bus, and 10 were killed, and the rest of the passengers were severely wounded. That goes on in Egypt. Every week, Christians get a bad time in that country, and countries like ours do nothing about it and send refugees back there. And one could go on. You can talk about China and the thousands of people. Did you see the map on television this week from the satellites of all the concentration camps now in China, in northwestern China? There was a whole cycle of them. And some of them cover acres and acres of land of all kinds of persecuted people in mainland China. But there's a high percentage of them who are Christians. We, you and I, sitting here in our comfort, are connected to all of those people. This is what communion of saints is about. They are all bearing witness to Jesus. And that's the idea here. So on this day we remember souls past and present who light our way, who inspire us with their courage, who cheer us on and encourage us, whether they're members of our family or people that we don't know. It's a little like the Invictus Games, not the Olympic Games so much, but the Invictus Games, the recent ones here in Sydney, where competitors did their best to fight off all physical odds or psychological odds to win a race, whether it's swimming, carrying weights, running, moving great distances, or riding bikes in layback bikes. They were cheered, weren't they? I had to watch the report every day, I must say, just at the end of the evening, just to watch some of these and hear some of the inspiring stories and watch the people who cheered them on. And I said, not the Olympics, because one of the things that happened in the Invictus Games, if your mate was losing and in danger of petering out, just running out of wind, on several occasions, fellow competitors would go over, move their vehicle over and grab his hand or her hand and help them so they both finished together. So the race is not a race like I must win, I must be the first to get across the line. Notice the let's throw off everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. This is what we must do. So firstly, we need to remember and get a sense that we are a part of a great community. And for 2,000 years there have been people who've witnessed to Jesus for us and our benefit. If you like, they're waiting at the finishing line, cheering us across so that we'll get there. They want us to finish well, and they'll stand up to do so. Now, when you run a race, we know very well, we've known for a long time very well, you don't run with great weights hanging off your body. You may, when you're training, carry wristbands that have got pieces of lead in them, or have a backpack that's laid down with a brick or two, or have some other kind of way of carrying and training with your weights. But that's when you're training. That's to strengthen. I think it's a warped kind of logic, but that's to strengthen your body in one way or another. But when you actually come to run, you run with the lightest, highest technical clothes on that you can possibly do. And then you go and spend a fortune on the most durable but lightest shoes. You throw off every weight. I have a grandson who's 21 who runs 50 kilometer triathlons and races, both here in Sydney and at his home on the Sunshine Coast. On the Sunshine Coast, he tends to run in the bush, in the hinterland of the Sunshine Coast. He did 2 or 3 weeks ago. Now, when he comes to do that, he likes to begin by making sure he dresses well. On one particular race, his father, this is a bit of a tradition in our family, fed him rolled oats, a big meal of rolled oats, on the morning he ran. He ran quite successfully, but he was extraordinarily ill at the end of the race and never touches rolled oats on such occasions. He eats other things. But he wants to get rid of anything that holds him up. And that's the sense here. You're running a long haul race. And a long haul bit can start to weigh you down after a time. But those who run with Jesus are to cast off any weight that gets in the way. So the trivial anxieties we have in our lives, we throw them out. The foolish ambitions and selfish ambitions, we throw them away. The secret bodily appetites we make too much fuss about, we don't let govern us. The sins that hinder us and restrict our movement, that cling all too closely, the idea is they cling or they constrict. The Greek word can also mean they constrict. That is, you know, when your chest gets tight and you find it difficult to breathe. Any of those kind of things are to be thrown away. You have to breathe properly when you run, if you run successfully. Or any contemporary popular idols of selfishness or materialism or grasping attitudes, all of those that just weigh us down, slow us down, constrict us, so we should throw them away. Now, the other thing that we need to do is that we are to run with patience. Now, my grandson's name is Caleb. Caleb likes to get to a race early. He's done his homework and he knows who will be the best performers. He gets among them. He's a totally gregarious young man and chats with them. And as he does, he learns things about the course they're about to run or the styles. He likes to run with the lead runners and he watches them. They're mostly a little older than he is. And he watches them and he's learning. He's competing against himself. He's not competing against them. He doesn't want to win just yet. There's a fairly competitive streak there, let me assure you. But for the moment, he's quite content to be patient and to learn how to do this very, very well. That's the idea here. Run with patience. Patience, or we could say perseverance, that also translates the word. That requires me to concentrate, to focus, to be quiet, to breathe deeply, to doggedly persist. It's the kind of patience that enables. Now, I was deeply moved when he was through his last country run. He was about 30 kilometres through, and his sister sent a message, his younger sister sent a message and said, he's running out of breath and he's running out of steam. So she and her father ran to just before a place just before he was to run by it. It was, and then they sent a photograph, and they were there. And there was only trees and bush and shrubs and obstacles lying on the track. And he ran by and they yelled. They were the witnesses who were on hand to say, keep going. Not far yet. You all need that. I need that. And the people who are to be the witnesses in this case are not dead. They may speak into our lives, yes, that's true. But I need my brothers and sisters that I sit next to in church, who are just there when it's really rough, when there's stumps lying across the track that some person should have moved and they haven't, and so you've got to leap over them. And there's a slippery bog on the Sunshine Coast. That's a misnomer. It rains like crazy there. They've had all kinds of rain. I'd just like to get them to send some to us in recent weeks. And my grandson was running up a steep, muddy hill. How do you do that? And persist. Well, you do it if you persist and you patiently do it. And you do it if you're being cheered on. And you do it because you want to get there. And then you need to keep in mind the outcome. Until I became a teacher, this word outcome was a bit of a foreign word to me. I hadn't been involved in business other than an agricultural business, and I didn't need to plan for outcomes. I knew my father grew his sheep to produce good wool, and I worked as a wool classer to make sure that that was particularly good wool, and that we got rid of any sheep that didn't produce the good wool that could become a meat sheep. I knew you did that kind of thing, but outcomes was not a big thing to me. And then I had to start writing courses. And the first thing you have to do, those teachers here know this, the first thing you have to do is to establish a worthy cause. Tell the person who's going to approve of this subject that this is what the outcomes are. Because they've studied this, the student will be able to be a more efficient understander of this practice or that practice, or they'll be fruitful. You've got to list about 5 or 6 outcomes, and if you don't get that right, the whole course will be written off and you won't have anything to teach this semester, and you mightn't get paid and you mightn't have a job. So outcomes are very important, and they are for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He looked at the outcomes and he followed it tenaciously. And when you look at the outcomes in this sense, you are actually walking close to Jesus. You're even thinking like him, whether you thought it or not, because he kept his eye on the Father's will and the Father's place and all that needed to be done, not only for him to get there, but for all humankind who trusted him and loved him and attached themselves to him by faith. And so we need to follow him. To follow the Jesus not of our manufacture, not of our imaginations, but the Jesus portrayed in Scripture. He was absolutely trustworthy in fulfilling the Father's will. He reflected the Father's will in the way he lived and loved and served and taught, and the way he died. Our hero, our enabling Lord, our companion on the journey of life, pursued his own journey faithfully, following the Father's map in order to win salvation for humankind. Jesus endured degrading, disgusting, excruciating, and agonizing death on a criminal's cross in order to win your and my salvation. And he did it all. So we're to keep our eye on him and his example. And when we clash with culture in contemporary society, and when we are faced with confused values that threaten the freedom of religion and are not consistent with the life of faith, when we are confronted with an aggressive kind of secular humanism that has an evangelistic seal that is getting worse and worse, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, not contemporary society's values. Jesus and the people of God's way. And we have to keep doing that. Jesus, can you just imagine Jesus hanging around with 12 other blokes for 3 years? No holidays there. It would drive me absolutely nuts. I'd need no personal space. I get edgy if I'm in a grocery line with an Asian person who's recently come from Asia, because they physically will be too close to me. I want some space. It's pathetic. Not Jesus. He let those blokes hang around him, and there were some ladies that came and helped, and he had no personal space. He went off to pray on several occasions, and the disciples came looking for him, or the people came looking for him. They wouldn't even let him pray. But he persisted. And that's what we are called to do. Yes, he was intimidated. He was opposed with hatred and bitterness. It was all directed to this gentle Lamb of God who was also a lion. And that's exactly what he wants us to be. The gentle people of God who are also followers and imitators of the lion. So what did he do on the cross at the end of this horror? He prayed for the people who crucified him. And not so many years later, a man called Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we know about, likewise was stoned to death. And what did he do? Two things. He looked up and he saw Jesus. He did what this text tells him. He kept his eye on Jesus, who stood up in heaven to welcome him. And then he prayed for those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You and I are called to belong to this communion, this community of people who are saints, and who come to inspire us. And we now come to this table. Some people prefer to call it the table of the Lord. Some people call it the communion table. And both of those things are wonderfully true. But this is a table where we gather in the communion of saints and focus on Jesus and keep our eye on him and look to him. Before we do that today, because this is the first communion service for the baptismal candidates, last Sunday, the first communion since their baptism, Edward is going to pray for them. There used to be a time in the history of the church that you couldn't participate in communion unless you'd been baptized first. Now, I'm not an upholder of that tradition, and I think it's got holes in it. Anybody who loves Jesus, baptized or not, is welcome at the Lord's table. So we want to make this a special day. So Edward, if you would come and pray.
Thank you, John. I'm going to be inviting the whole church to be upstanding as we pray for our brothers and sisters who were baptized last week. Shall we unite in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, a love that will never let us go. Today we celebrate with our dear sisters and brothers, Anita, Jonathan, Alice, Belinda and Michael, for their confession of faith and following the steps of Jesus into baptism. We thank you, Lord, that in your plan of eternity, that from the beginning you have called each of them by name, that you have known them before they were formed, and now they have responded to your call and confessed you as their Lord and Savior. We have heard how, despite their very different journeys, you have brought them to yourself. So we praise your holy name. We pray and stand together with them as a congregation and support them in their journey of faith. We ask that your Holy Spirit will guide them in every way, Give them insights and clarity when things cloud over. Lift them up when they are down. Make their path straight when there are too many detours in their lives. Deliver them from the evil one when he prowls. And multiply their happiness and abundance into abundance of joy. And may they walk humbly with the Lord today and always. We praise you and thank you in the mighty and most worthy name of Jesus. Amen.